Now this morning, beloved, we get to open our Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're going to focus our attention on verses 10 through 25 this morning. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 25. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 142. Now, as you open this text, what you're going to find is two temptations. These two temptations are going to confront us this morning. The first comes from thinking that we can find life and that we can find satisfaction and love apart from the presence of God Himself. And the second temptation comes when times are tough, when it feels like the promises of God can't be trusted and His presence does not feel close to us. That is the second temptation that we feel. Yet right in the center of these temptations, Moses is going to make plain for us that Yahweh, that covenant God, is in our midst and He loves you. That's what we're going to hear this morning. That is our big idea, that Yahweh is in your midst and He loves you. So friends, hear now these words that have been given by God, that have been preserved by the Holy Spirit, that are going to be ministered to our hearts this morning from the very God who is jealous for us and who is with us and that wants communion with His children, from Deuteronomy 6. Hear the word of the Lord. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and He destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord and His testimonies and His statutes, which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of this testimony and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from there, that He might bring us in and give us the land that He swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, and that He might preserve us alive, as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us. Friends, may the Spirit of the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, your word, it makes known to us that you are in our midst and that we carry your presence and your promises within us. Jesus, this passage of scripture testifies that you want to commune with us as your people and that you jealously guard us from falling away. So I do ask, I do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us carry your promises in our hearts, that we would grow in communion and union with you. I pray all these things so that we, as your church, that we would grow in more love with you and that your name would be glorified in everything we do, Jesus. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, we came across the third commandment as we were going through the Ten Commandments as we're marching through Deuteronomy. And the third commandment is this: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Typically, when we interpret that commandment, we think, oh, I shouldn't use God's name if I cuss. And it also means that, you know, I shouldn't communicate God's name when I'm surprised or if I have a moment of disbelief. And then there are times where we look at this commandment and we think, okay, well, you know, if I shouldn't use God's name if I'm really trying to convince someone of the promise that I just made, it's true for sure, so I'm going to invoke God's name. When we do those things, we actually fall into danger of making the name of the Lord, we take his name in vain and we use it irreverently when we do those things. But there's more to the third commandment than just making sure you don't speak the name of God inappropriately. The verb in there, take, from that command, you shall not take, means that you shall not physically carry or possess the name of the Lord in vain or in a worthless or meaningless kind of way. What that verb take does, it deepens our understanding of this command. It's actually meant to exhort our hearts and to form our actions. It shows us that as we go through life, we carry something with us. Now, this isn't a sermon on the third commandment. It is helpful, though, to understand how carrying the Lord's name in vain in a casual way, in a casual posture in our hearts, can actually breed these two very dangerous temptations that are found in our passage this morning. Before we get to those temptations, though, I want us to first see that as Christians, we physically carry the presence of God with us. So if you would, look with me again in your Bibles at chapter 6, verse 15. I'm just going to read that beginning part. It says, "For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Yahweh is in the midst of his people." That word midst, it means more than just, you know, God is present with you in the room. What the scriptures are saying when you see that word that God is in your midst, it's saying that Yahweh, your God, is at the center of you. He is in your very heart. Literally in Hebrew, I laughed when I found this out. In Hebrew, that can literally mean that God is in your guts. That's what this is saying right here. So if God is in our midst, that means that wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say, or whatever we believe, that he is present with us in those moments. This relationship and this communion with him can never be put off. The Lord our God, he is in our midst. He is present with us, and his promises are written on our hearts, and his goodness will never leave us. That is some good news right there, church, when we see in your midst. But verse 15 also tells us that he's jealous for us. When he is jealous for us, that means that our creator, our sustainer, our savior, the Lord himself, he is jealously, zealously seeking communion with his people. He is jealously for us. The Lord will always make a way of escape for anything that tries to tempt us away from having communion with him. So when he is jealous for us, it means that he wants you. And that means that he will protect you from all temptations that will come your way. Now, these temptations, when they come, we are carrying the presence, right, of the Lord in us. We are taking these promises of God in our heart, but we break the third commandment when we say these promises aren't that great. When we say that his presence isn't really worthwhile understanding or pursuing or communing with. In order to help us carry his presence and his promises in a more loving way, what Moses does here is he preaches to us. He warns us about the temptation to derail our communion with God by being kicked off that horse and falling into one way or another way. In the book of Proverbs, it says, don't fall to the right or to the left. Moses here is showing us these two temptations that we might overcome them. If you would, look with me again at chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. This is the first temptation that Moses warns us against. It says this, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and you're full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That first temptation right there, that is the temptation of affluence amnesia that we can get as God's people. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, edition number 5, defines amnesia in this way. It's an inability to recall important autobiographical information that is inconsistent with ordinary forgetting. So how does this affluence that these people are going to feel and get and receive and inherit from the Lord, how is this affluence of the Old Testament church going to tempt them toward amnesia? Well, in verses 10 through 14, Moses, he begins to list all of those blessings that are coming their way. Things like inheriting the promised land, owning and growing and enjoying crops and cities and protection and eating food. All of this was given by God's good hand. It was prepared by others, and they did absolutely nothing to earn it. The temptation, though, the temptation arises when these good things that they've been given by God becomes the cause of them forgetting the goodness of God because he gave them these good things. Are you following that affluence amnesia? Moses, he warns against letting the desire for prosperity take root in their hearts, causing this amnesic displacement of God's presence in the center of their souls. How quickly do our own hearts in this room suffer from affluence amnesia? When times are good, the Lord can become an afterthought, can he not? When those moments of urgency and emergency and desperation, they've been replaced by something else. They've been replaced by ease. They've been replaced by rest and happiness. When that happens, we at times will no longer cling to Yahweh. We will no longer cling to God, but we will cling instead to the things that he has given to us. And that relationship with him becomes much less important because we actually don't really need him. As Christians, we would all affirm our big idea this morning that Yahweh is in our midst and that he loves us. But if temptation in our own hearts, if it goes unchecked, if this affluence amnesia gets into our bones, we will still be able to say, yes, you know, God is in our midst, and yes, God does love us, but we do that with hollow hearts. We don't do that with the real affection of the soul. We'll say it, but we don't feel it in ourselves. Friends, this temptation is made plain here in this text because Moses, God himself, wants us to be on guard at all times against letting our success and our prosperity and rest and leisure and the getting away feeling and financial security and property accruement and status and 1,000 other things get in the way to replace the knowledge of God for devotion to his gifts. That is something we need to be very aware of as the church. Now, that's not to disparage those things. That is to say, those are good things that God has given to us as a gift. But when we replace the gift with the giver, we've got the thing upside down and backwards. Then there's the second temptation, which is found in verses 16 through 19 of our text. It's here that Moses brings up past failures and he warns against doing the same thing again with the nation of Israel. Verse 16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." That account of them testing God at Massah can be read in Exodus 17 if you wanted to know. But essentially, as the Israelites were in the desert, after they had been rescued from the house of death and slavery in Egypt, they began to quarrel. They began to become angry with Moses, that representative of God, that prophet of God. They accused the Lord of bringing them out into the desert just to kill them. That's what they did in Exodus 17. And it shows that the church, they questioned the presence of God and they held his promises in vain. In fact, times got so tough that the church actually began to prepare a trial. They put God on trial and they sought to kill his prophet Moses. They brought charges to the Lord here in Exodus 17. They accused him of bearing false witness. They accused him of attempted murder and genocide of a people. They accused him of abandoning them. And that's all seen when they start to question God and say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As we carry the presence of God in our inner beings, the second temptation, it highlights and it comes by way of counting God's name as worthless when times get tough. Now, I know that we have all struggled with that in this room. And if you haven't, then you just haven't lived long enough yet where we ask those questions, "God, can't you just cut me a little slack? Can't you just help me a little bit with a better job or a more affordable house or a more loving partner or kinder kids or better neighbors? God, if you are really all powerful, then why don't you just fix this situation? Why don't you just heal this person? God, are you even among us as we are suffering? Why would I worship you if you are causing me so much pain?" Our trials and our troubles can tempt us to treat the presence of Yahweh, of God himself, with vain contempt. Suffering in this life can tempt us to view the promises of God, his salvation, his rest, his peace, his presence, his future promises. We can view all of those things as some mediocre fairy tale at times. When this temptation in the trial says, "God, I can't trust you." Verses 10 through 14, they show us the temptation of affluence amnesia that causes us to forget the goodness of God when we carry his name because other good stuff has taken his place. Verses 16 through 19, here's the temptation to mistrust when times are tough. And if you look at that passage directly in the middle, there's one temptation on the left, there's one temptation on the right. And if you look directly in the center of those verses, what you are going to see is God, through Moses, saying this, that "I am in your presence. I am jealous for you and I love you." That is found right there in verse 15. That God is in your midst and he is jealous for you. Moses warns this second generation of wilderness wanderers to flee this temptation that they have received, and they have only listened to him for a time. The Israelites will be like, yeah, you know what? This is a really good thing. Thanks for telling us about this temptation, Moses. It's like you listening to this and getting in your car and be like, you know what? I'm going to flee from affluence and I'm going to flee from mistrusting God in my trial. Then by the time you hit the first stoplight, you've forgotten all that. And it's like, oh, you know what? I'm actually tempted toward these things. That's what Israel does here. They say, yeah, good idea, Moses. But then they walk away at the first stoplight after church is over. This was the sin of the nation of Israel. This was the sin of Adam and Eve as well, our first parents that were in the garden. When Satan used these exact same temptations to derail God's perfect plan. If we're honest, this is a failure of our own hearts as well, is it not? Over and over and over, we have experienced prosperity and we have disregarded this good God. And in our trials, we have put God on trial and mistrusted him and his promises to say that his presence is just vanity. And the very thing I carry in my soul doesn't really matter that much. We struggle with these temptations even when we know we shouldn't. That's one of the hard parts. We would call these things temptations. We would call these things sin if we fall into these areas. And perhaps you've had that frustration as well. When you, just like Paul in Romans 7, God, why do I keep sinning? Why do I keep going back to these things? Why can't I just trust you and stay focused? How is it that I keep going back to the same sin that I hate so much? Have you ever felt that before? Where you just want to throw your arms up in the air with hot tears coming down your face and you just cry, God, help me. How do I get released from this temptation? Why can't I just love you? If you've not had that experience before, I pray right now that the Holy Spirit will give you that, that you will be able to feel what a contrite heart experiences when they are broken by their sin. And the only good thing you can see in front of you is Jesus that you don't deserve. If you haven't had that, I pray the Spirit gives that to you. But that's a moment of desperation that we get when we see these warnings of temptation where it's like, okay, I'm not going to be affluent, so I'm going to create a checklist that I don't get amnesia. Or when I'm going through these trials, I'm going to for sure never, ever put God on trial in my own heart. Friends, we can't do it on our own strength. It's impossible. We are desperate. That is why the second person of the Trinity, the very Word of God, the one who created the cosmos, God's own Son, he saw us beating our chests and he entered into our failures and he entered into our disrespecting his name and distorting his image that he's given to us. Jesus, he saw that. And he came to earth to overcome those temptations on our behalf. In Matthew chapter 4 that Mike read this morning, it's on page 759 of your Bibles if you want to turn there. But this is the temptation of Jesus. Three times Satan tempts our Lord, and he says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Then in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone. And finally in verse 9, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and you will worship me. Those are the three temptations that Satan tempts Jesus with in the wilderness. Satan tempts the Son of God to abandon his people in order to forego the pain that he's going to have to go through. The tempter seeks to wreck the plan of God by tempting Jesus with this affluence amnesia. Forget about them. You can get everything. You want the kingdom again? I'll give it to you if you would just bow your knee to me. The devil challenges the very presence of God by questioning the care of the Father to the Son. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, he resisted the devil in the wilderness. He did what Israel couldn't do when they were in the wilderness themselves. And that's one of the reasons that he came to earth in the first place, to fulfill the law of love that perfectly comes to love other people and to destroy the works of Satan. As our perfect mediator, we trust Jesus to represent us before God in a perfect way. We rest on him to forgive us when we succumb to temptation, and he will give us a way of escape as his presence is with us. Friends, we carry this Savior's presence and his promises around in our hearts. Jesus, the one who overcame Satan and death, the one who made a way for us to be restored into communion with God and peace, he is in our midst. That's what this passage is telling us. His very spirit indwells us and enables us to love him and to trust him and to be satisfied in him and to run away from temptations that come our way. Now, Jesus isn't only our fully satisfying Savior, as we see in Matthew 4. It's also in his life and in the word that we see in all four Gospels that he models for us what it looks like to be a human being that fully trusts God, that fully loves him, and that fully loves our brothers and our sisters. Jesus shows us how to live, how to love, and how to flee temptation. If you know the story of Matthew 4, you probably know that Jesus answers Satan's temptations. He doesn't just sit there quietly. Our Lord answers Satan's temptations by quoting Scripture. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You know what Jesus is quoting right there? He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And then there's the second temptation that comes when Satan tries to get him to walk away. He says, "Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Guess where that comes from? That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. That is the verse that we read this morning. The way that Satan, or the way that Jesus answers Satan, is from our very text in Deuteronomy 6:16. And then the final response to Satan's temptations, Jesus says this: "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And you probably don't need to guess where that one's from. That's also from Deuteronomy. That's also from chapter 6. That's also from our passage that we read this morning from verse 13. Now, of course, Jesus was fully God. So it's like, yeah, you know, like we can't even touch that. He was fully God. Of course, like he can do this stuff. But he was also fully a man. He was also fully our mediator. Jesus had kneecaps and armpit hair. Jesus came to earth as a full human being, and he was fully God at the same time. Jesus had to learn and to memorize these passages that were in Deuteronomy. This wasn't like the Matrix where everything just gets downloaded to him. He had to learn these things and memorize and mess up along the way until he finally understood all these things. He studied and he meditated and he had to make them a part of his human will. The amazing part is that Jesus sets an example here for us. Jesus was a typical blue-collar worker from the backwoods of Galilee, from a very normal, average socioeconomic family. In fact, he was probably more on the poor end of things. He learned and he was taught this part of his life every day. Notice that he doesn't say, well, you have to go to seminary. Notice he doesn't say, well, you got to quit your job and then you have to go be a monk somewhere. What he's doing is he's modeling for us that when God is talked about in the home, when it's talked about in church, when the Lord is talked about in these questions that little kids ask their parents and in our Bible studies and in our grocery stores and in our news stations, when questions are asked about God, Jesus models for us, envelop your heart into these things. Luke 2 shows us that he had to learn and to grow in wisdom and understanding these things. And he did so, and he grew in communion with the Father and with the Spirit. Jesus learned and he memorized not to be the smartest person in the room, but Jesus loved the scriptures. He memorized the scriptures in order to have his heart filled and set on fire for affection for his Father and the Spirit that he's communed with from eternity past. As Jesus studied the word, he carried the presence of the triune God in his very soul. One of the best ways to resist the devil, as Jesus shows us and as Moses records for us, is to get catechized. Now, if you don't know what that means, don't worry. It's not saying we're going to give you a tattoo. This is not like standard issue. What that means is that to get catechized, it just means that you ask really good questions about God and you get really good summary answers about God, and then you memorize those things and you do so with an intentional and a deliberate way. Now, this is not just me being a good Reformed Presbyterian saying, you know, go read your catechisms. We see that here in this text, actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. This is a picture of household catechism. This is a picture of household worship. It's in this last part of our passage that we see the importance of Christians as they diligently learn. As Christians, as we diligently meditate, reading your Bible is hard. It is confusing at times. It doesn't make sense. It's reading a book that's thousands of years old, but the wrestle with it means that you are wrestling with God himself, which means that you are interacting with him. And he is going to show himself to you, and he is going to strengthen your soul, even when you ask, what in the world is going on right here? Jesus shows us that in this passage in chapter 6, verse 20, you see this picture of a child that goes to an adult to ask them a question. Now, Satan, in his foolishness, went to Jesus and asked him a question, and Jesus knew exactly what to say back. Jesus wasn't sitting there in the desert, be like, oh, hold on one second. Okay, hold on. I got to look at the concordance real quick in my Bible. Testing, that's on page 625. That's not what he had to do. Jesus had the scriptures already written on his heart. They were chiseled into his soul. So he knew how to flee that temptation when it came to him. And the way that he did that was by learning and by being catechized by his parents and by the church. Verse 20, a child will come up to us as parents and as mature Christians in the faith, and they will ask us a question like this. Father, mother, friend, whatever, whoever you are to this kid, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Now, that's a catechism question. This little kid's asking a question. How would you answer that question? Like, put yourself in a real scenario right now. Think about that for a second. Imagine a little kid or a neighbor or a friend or a coworker comes up to you and they say, what is the meaning of all these testimonies, of all these statutes, and of all these rules that God has commanded for you? Why do you do all this stuff? What is the point? What would you say back to that kid or that coworker? If you want to know the answer to that question, Moses gives the answer to that question in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 6. And that is a passage of scripture that parents were supposed to memorize and teach to their children. And not only their children, but the little kids that would come to their house and play baseball and drink Kool-Aid in their backyard, those kids got to hear this answer too. It was for everybody. It was to have this written on your heart so that you would be able to give an answer for the hope that is in you, and you're able to do it with gentleness and respect. If you don't already have that answer in your heart, I would encourage you. Now, here's my, you know, the commercial for your Westminster Shorter Catechism. Go pick up the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It is the teachings of this church. What do we believe about this church? What do we believe as a church? It's all found in the Shorter Catechism as these summary questions and answers. You know, how many persons are there in the Godhead? If you were to get asked that question, you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But then, you know, you keep going through and you have these things memorized, and they teach your soul even when you're not thinking about it. Get your copy of the Shorter Catechism and read it. The very first question: what is the chief end of man? What is your purpose? Why do you convert oxygen into carbon dioxide? What are you doing here? The chief end of you being here is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's question one of the catechism. And if you like that one so much, there's another 106 to go that you can memorize. My friends, Jesus resisted the devil as our representative. He has rescued us from our failures. He has patterned for us what a life devoted to loving God and to meditating on His word looks like, and what it looks like to rehearse the presence and the promises of God and have those experiences and those realities pour out of our hands. I would encourage you to take time to meditate and to think on the presence and the promises of God in your own life. Not so that you can be the smartest person in the room. Nobody cares. It doesn't matter. You'll just look pretentious. But what you have in front of you, though, is access to the truth of God that will form your hearts. That's why we go to these things. We do this so that our hearts, your heart, my heart, will truly trust that Yahweh is in our midst and that He loves us. Let's pray together. Father, how many times do I forget throughout the week that You are in my midst? How many times do we forget as the church that You are in our midst? You are with us. You are present. And though sometimes we can't feel You or understand You or see You, and You feel so far away, Lord, this passage tells us that You are with us no matter what. So I do pray that You would keep us from temptation, Lord. Would You preserve Your bride? Would You make us able to love You more so that we can go out and sacrificially, lovingly give ourselves to other people who don't know You, and that we can share Your good news with them? Or would You fill us with goodness so that when we do go through these trials of pain and suffering in the church, we have words of life to speak to each other and not words found on the TV? Lord, keep us from that affluence amnesia that says that we can be satisfied and comfortable without You. Show us how good You are, Jesus. Let us meditate on Your word and love You and trust You more. I ask all these things in Your name. Amen.